Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deed, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time, or throughout the time of your exile. Reading 17 again. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the living of his holy word. You may be seated. When we look at the parable that Jesus has in the book of Luke, the parable of the faithful steward, I want to key in on what Jesus told his disciples, his hearers that day, in Luke 12, 43 through 48. Blessed is the servant whose master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all of his possessions. But if the servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and the female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, or at an hour he does not know. And he will cut him into pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And the servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act accordingly to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrust much, they will demand even the more. So we see here that Jesus is speaking of a parable that he gives. In fact, earlier the disciples asked him, is this parable for us, O Lord? And Jesus never answers the question directly, which tells us that it is about everyone that he's speaking to, not just the disciples, but everyone that calls himself a true Christian, and then those who are unfaithful, who are not Christians. So he tells them that it's great when the master comes and he finds his servant that he's put over authority in his place doing exactly what they should be doing. If you're given a job of leadership, you're given a job to direct something or manage something, you are held to a fiduciary responsibility not only by that organization but by the Lord himself to do what you know is right. Whether someone's watching over your shoulder or not, doesn't make any difference. You know you have to do what's right, right? And he says when that happens, then the master will be pleased when he finds his servant doing the right thing and will give them more authority over many other things. But then he makes a contrast here. What about the unfaithful servant that while his master's away, doesn't know and doesn't think his master's coming because his master's not looking over his shoulder, then they will beat their male servants and beat their female servants, and they will fall into debauchery and they will get drunk. And then the master shows up at a time that you did not expect him. He says that person would now receive a severe beating, be cut up and thrown, and he doesn't go into the fire, but he's speaking of, he's giving us an imagery of place with the unfaithful, and then the ones who knew the right thing to do and did it will only require a light beating because the beating that they would require has already been taken by Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he gives us that cryptic statement at the end. Everyone to whom much is given of him, much is required. Don't take on leadership unless you're willing to go the whole way. Paul tells us again that teachers, every one of you don't want to be teachers because you're going to be held to a different standard. You can't then play crazy when you're leading it and then something happens, because then you're going to be much more responsible. Now, this principle surely also relates to our Christian response when it comes to our salvation and the clarion call that comes from Jesus throughout the scriptures, and here specifically from Peter when he says to become holy as God is holy. Since there's no greater gift to us than God's gift of forgiveness and salvation through Jesus Christ, nothing can be even more demanded than we respond properly to our salvation and to the living hope that Christ has promised us. All we have to do is remember in verses 1-3 here, at the beginning of this passage, Paul tells us exactly what's going on and why we should be so excited about this blessed hope. In fact, from verse 1 all the way to verse 12, he's describing God's supreme plan of salvation, that this plan is foreordained, that this plan is marvelous, that it has the promise of eternal inheritance for everyone who accepts it, and that it also, he proclaims in this promise given to us by God, that it has an intrinsic greatness. Now when we get to verse 16, we see a shift in Peter's thinking. He shifts to the imperative mode. And whenever you do something in the imperative, it means something that has to be done right now. It's a command, right? So he shifts his focus to the imperative mode, and he describes and explains the nature of salvation and what has been commanded of those who are going to receive salvation. If you've been given the free gift of salvation through the saving work of Jesus Christ, there are obligations and responsibilities that go along with that divine salvation that all of us who have received, we need to live up to those. And then we're going to see in this passage today that these obligations can be summarized in simply three words: hope, holiness, and fear and trembling. Hope, holiness, and fear and trembling. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless us today, for we worship you, O Lord. Touch us in a way like never before. Let us know that we can't shirk our responsibilities, that you have been so gracious to give us a free gift of salvation. But Lord, we are accountable for how we live it out. And we should live it out with hope in your Son, Jesus Christ. We're becoming holy as you are holy. And then, Lord, we should work it out before a true and living God with fear and trembling. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And we should tremble at the fact that no one under the sound of my voice, including the one who's preaching in the robe, has ever or could ever do anything to be worthy of the grace and the love and the salvation that you offer, that it comes purely from your love for us, so we cannot boast. And because of that, we tremble at the fact that you have chosen us and that there are some you have not. Let us understand that that's enough to shout and worship you for. If you never do anything else, you have saved us from the wrath of your wrath, which is to come. It is in the precious name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. And all God's children said, amen. Let's look at our points this morning. Let's start with this first point. Christians must fix their hope completely on Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13 of our passage. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter starts his whole piece off here with a transitional conjunction, this word, therefore. So he's going to move us here. It's transitional. He's going to move us. He's going to move us from the statement that he's made, and he's going to move us from statement to application. He's going to move us from fact to inference. He's going to direct you and I that there's a main emphasis in this verse, and that emphasis is that you and I must focus all of our hope fully upon Jesus Christ. Elpizo means hope. And Peter wants us to fall in line with this hope as a military person would fall in line with an order, with a command, that this is a decisive kind of action that comes into our life. That our hope is not just an obligation of our will. Our hope is not merely an emotional feeling, but our hope is something that we expect from the certainty, from the promise that comes from God himself. That there's an application. We must apply what God has already promised us in our life, because our hope is not a dead hope, but it's a living hope. It's a hope for our very inheritance. Now, you remember when we started this book of Peter, back in Peter 1, 3 through 5, this is what Peter says about our blessed hope in Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to his mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. What does that tell us? That nothing that happens in this world that we now see will ever damage the hope and the promise that Jesus has made unto us. It's imperishable. Cannot perish. It's undefiled. It cannot be defiled. It's unfading. It never loses its luster. Then he tells us, it's an unfading kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter assures us that this hope, this living hope that we prescribe to, is not something that we hold ourselves, something that we might lose, something that we might misplace. But this hope is held in heaven by God himself and kept for us so that it's totally safe. You see, my friends, genuine hope is vital to our spiritual reality. It's one of the supreme virtues of the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, so now faith, hope, and love abide. So now faith, hope, and love dwell with us. These three, but the greatest of these is what? Love. Then Acts 24:15 says, having a hope in God, which these men accepted themselves, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Make sure you get that. Those prophets from ancient times gave their whole faith and heart and mind and soul to the fact that God is true and that there will be a resurrection of both those who are just and those who are unjust, just like there is an eternal life for those who are just and those who are unjust. There's eternal life with God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus. And there's an eternal life a little south of the border in a place called hell. So everybody's going to have to deal with that. And they place their hope understanding that. Titus 2:13 through 14. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are what? Zealous for good works. So it's God's choice to redeem people who are lawless by their nature, to purify those people so that he might have a prized possession out of humanity. And how will you know who those people are? They are people who are zealous for the good works that come through their spirits that have been captured and controlled and under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, basically, in the very essence of this word hope, you see that it has an equivalency to the word faith. Romans 5, 1 through 2 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, so justified or justification is a legal term, so we have been made innocent by our faith in Christ Jesus. It says next here, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that means everyone who has accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are still at enmity with God. You are still an enemy of God. God still has wrath built up for you that he will deliver. Now, you may not deal with it today or tomorrow, but believe me, he never fails. He's faithful. He's faithful in good things, and he's faithful in wrath. If he said it, it's going to happen. You may get by, but you never get away. We'll do something, and we've been doing it for a while, fall into our simple ways, and then we feel comfortable because we're never brought to justice about it. Then that means that God doesn't care. No, God is long-suffering. Always piercing our consciences to come true with something. And then we wanted to manifest itself up in a hurry, but we don't think about the time we've invested in unrighteousness and deception. You got to count that time in as well as the Lord starts to work it out. It goes on in 2 to say, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. My friends, hope is trusting in God. The major difference between these two attitudes is that faith, listen to me, faith involves trusting in God in the present. James 1, 6 through 8 says this, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For the person must not suppose that he will receive anything from God. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now listen to hope. Hope is faith for the future, trusting in God for things that he has promised that will surely come. Hebrews 3, 4 through 5. Or rather 4 through 6. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. The author of Hebrews is trying to make sure we understand something here. He's saying that I understand what an incredible patriarch and a servant that Moses was. But you need to understand the builder of this house that we call Christianity is God. And Moses was faithful in all the things that God told him. But Moses serves as a servant. Christ is the Son of God. So he's over Moses. He's showing a superiority here. And that he is building a different house. And then we are members of that household if indeed we hold fast to the confidence that comes from his word in everything that we do, that we live in a way that shows that we anticipate the second coming of Christ Jesus himself. So faith appropriates what God has already said and done in his revealed word. And then hope anticipates what God will yet do as he's promised in Scripture. Now this word here is completely teleos. means to be perfected in the end. It means to be unreserved, to believe in something fully. Because what you believe in will drive your life. Do you understand that? You know what a phobia is? It's a fear of something. If you have a phobia of heights, until you get over it, every time you're put in that situation, you're going to have an irrational fear of it. Because what? It drives your emotions. It drives how you react to it. If you have an unreserved, fully committed focus on Christ Jesus, then the Word of God will drive your emotions. I don't care what's happening otherwise, because regardless of how unrealistic your fear is of heights, if you let that drive you, you have a fear of heights. But if you have an unreserved belief in God's word and the promises that he made, regardless of the outside stimuli, you'll be driven by that internal hope that comes from Scripture. So it goes back to what you're going to fear. Are you going to fear God, or are you going to fear the things you see in life that are what? Transient. But the things that God promises us are what? Eternal. So that means if we're going to be Christians, you got to grow up. We're big boys fans. Because Christians are not to have a half-hearted hope. They're not to have an indecisive hope, but they're to have a sure hope, one of total finality, one without equivocation, one that has no doubt in the purposes of God. Can I challenge you this morning? Can I ask you rhetorically, do you doubt something concerning the promise of God for the salvation of your life or the things that he's promised that will happen in your life? Think about it. What do you doubt? What can't God do? What can he turn around? With God, all things are possible. Look at Romans 8, 22 through 25. Well, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. I want to stop right there. Paul is painting a picture here that the whole creation fell when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and that along with every human being who belongs to God, creation is groaning in the pains of childbirth, waiting for us. Now, this is one of those strange contrasts that we see all the time. Something that has been done and that is sure in the things of God, and then something that has not fully manifested itself yet. We are saved and we are being saved. We are justified in the sight of God. We are living a life of sanctification as we become perfect in the sight of God. So it's always that tension. And Paul goes on and says, we eagerly, creation and within our own selves, we wait for the full adoption of sons. Even though we have legally been adopted, Ephesians said we're sitting in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. We are children of God. But even though we have legally been adopted, we groan and long for everything to be through and for us to be there with him. 24 goes on to say, for in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with what? Patience. And you wait in patience when you truly have fixed yourself on God and understand that he never breaks a promise. Hebrews 6, 17 through 20. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchanging character of his purpose, what does God do here? He guaranteed it with an oath. so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Stop right there. What are those two unchangeable things? Number one, God is immutable. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then, because he couldn't take an oath on anything higher than himself, he takes an oath on himself. You know, when you take an oath, you have to take an oath on a Bible, or you have to take an oath on something higher than you, because you're fallible. But there's nothing higher than God. His word is his word. He says, I take an oath on myself. Look at 18. So that by these two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that's set before us. Who are those who have fled from refuge? Those of us who have fled from this world, and we've turned from this world, and we run expectantly to Christ. He is our refuge, our shield. 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of our soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. The author of Hebrews uses this analogy of the anchor as being, you ever been on a boat? And when you cast your anchor, you're trying to do what? Stabilize the boat. So he's saying, in this world, we deal with trials and tribulations. We deal with storms that arise out of nowhere sometimes. But if you have an anchor, which is Christ Jesus, guess what? It'll hold. It'll stabilize. Even if things in your life are swirling out of control, you will be saved. And you are sure that his promises are true. And he says it's just as true. And then he gives us what? The analogy of entering into the Holy of Holies, which is beyond the veil in the temple. The holiest place that only the priest could go. But now, because of Jesus Christ, what does Scripture tell us? We enter freely. We have total access to Jesus and to God. 20 says, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. It's interesting to see Jesus as a forerunner and not John the Baptist. Jesus is a forerunner to our relationship with God, right? Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that whole piece about Melchizedek, his name means king of righteousness, and it speaks about Salem. And the key here is that he was a type of Christ to come. It's really a Christophany. If you look back at the Old Testament times, I think he's probably going to only show up maybe once, maybe in the Psalms. The whole piece here is just to give you an idea of the fact that Christ was pre-existent. Let's look at Isaiah 45, 21 through 23 here. Another promise of faithfulness and the fact that God brings to truth all prophecy. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior, and there is none beside me. What's going on here? What has been declared? There was a prophecy given out hundreds of years ago, even before Cyrus was born, that Cyrus would be there, he would be king, and he would help out the Jewish people from their enslavement, even though he did not know God, nor would he ever know God, but God would use him to help his people. It's proclaimed long ago, and now Isaiah challenges them to understand who made that prophecy, and that there's no one besides the Lord. Now, when the Lord says that there's no one beside him, and when the Lord says that there's no one other than him, he's not saying that he wants to be your first God. Your child can be your second God, your wife can be your second God, your car, your house can be your second God. No. He's saying, if you're going to trust me, you can't have anybody beside me. You got to be firmly fixed on me. Because there's nobody other than me. 22 through 23 here. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself, here we go again, by myself, I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. You know, we talk about all the time, his word never comes back what? Void. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. You see, it is the sacrifice of Christ Jesus that results in the forgiveness of all our sins, past, present, and future. Colossians says it this way. Colossians 2, 13 through 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. By, here we go. Listen to this. You're going to miss this. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, in ancient times, they would record your debts, obviously, what you owed somebody. And then there was basically a tradition of when you paid off that debt, they would go out, I guess like we use a bulletin board, they would go out and they would nail your debts to a tree to make a formal announcement to everybody that you paid the debt. Now here we see Paul tell us that Jesus Christ is the formal announcement that all our debts have been paid as he was nailed to this cross. And even though in a secondary illustration, remember they put above that King of the Jews and they did in three languages? They would put above you when you were crucified your charge, your debt to society that they were accomplishing that day by killing you. So we recognize that he who knew no sin became what? Sin for us and hung on that cross. Jesus also won on that cross our transformation from the kingdom of darkness to the eternal kingdom of light. Colossians 1, 13 through 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, God has been faithful in the past and God is faithful in the present. He can be trusted to be faithful in the future. And even in the people in Thessalonica, they recognize this, and Paul lifts it up in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10. For they themselves reported concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So look at this. Stop here for a minute. Paul is congratulating them from walking away from their pagan worldview, turning from the idols and the other things that they have given great value to in life and turning fully toward Jesus Christ. Look at 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us. What is he? See, this is a big point here, and you can't get excited until you recognize what you've been saved from. Here it is. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, if you don't think you've got a serious spiritual butt whooping coming, then you ain't happy about being saved. Because it makes no difference. You don't have a sickness, so you don't need a cure. But when you walk that day and stand before him, and he says, you sheep go over here, and you cancerous wolves go over there, then you're going to recognize, hopefully not the first time in your life, that this is a serious pronouncement. That you've been affixed to a errant purpose in life. Not one that's going to ever be able to bring you the hope that you can depend upon. This hope that we speak of, this living hope, is beneficial to our lives. It settles and strengthens us as saints. And it gives us a basis for worship to give God all the glory that he's due. Psalm 5, 11 through 12 says, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them sing for joy and spread your protection over them, as those who love your name may be exalted. For you bless the righteousness, O Lord. You cover him with favor as your shield." Psalm 33:20-22. "Our soul awaits the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you." You see, this whole concept of biblical hope affirms the integrity of God's promises and declares that God himself is the one and only covenant keeper. He never breaks a promise. He didn't break his promise to Abraham. He won't break his promise to you. Romans 4:16-22. Here it goes, the promise of Abraham. "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be a guarantee to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Stop right there. This is showing the Gentile integration into the household of God, saying that this promise is not just for those Jews who adhere to the law, but also for those who have faith and who share in the husbandhood or the sonship of Abraham, who is the spiritual father of us all. Then we pick up 17. "As it is written," and anytime you see this, you know they're quoting the Old Testament. "As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." Now, Ephesians says that we were dead in our sins and transgressions, and that we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But in God, Jesus made us alive through his spirit. Same thing happens here. We know that Abraham doubted the Lord as he waited for the promise of a son. So he hooked up with Hagar. And what happens? They had a baby, so you know that he had the ability to do that. But God made the promise to Sarah, who had been barren all of her life, and who was old, even older than him, and really not able to do that. But then what happens? God brings his promises through Sarah to show that he can make what was dead alive. Now, many of you are suffering in a dead situation in your life, and it's all because of the ignorance and the hardness of your heart, quite frankly, that you won't submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Not totally. You give him a little play now and then when you're in trouble, but you really won't submit your life to him. But I'm telling you, if you will try him, even the dead things in your life have a hope of coming alive again. Because he's the one, he is life. In him, you live and breathe and have your being. Do you understand what the word being means? It's who you are. You live and breathe and have your being in him. To be. Look at 18. "In hope, he believed against hope." In hope, he believed against hope. In hope, he believed against. He believed in what, against what he could understand as a natural person. I don't care how intelligent you are or how many letters they put behind your name. There's only one person that knows everything. And only one person that can change is into ain't. So in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as it has been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted unto him as righteousness. You can't go into this with a half-hearted expectation or half-hearted hope. You've got to hope against hope sometimes, because God has the ability to make what's humanly impossible possible, because all things are possible with God. So Abraham's faith grew stronger each day. This is why Peter says in this verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. He wants us to recognize here, as a constructionator tells us, there's an absolute assurance for a future event. And this absolute assurance of a future event in the Greek construction says that it's so sure, is sure as if it was already happening. That the things he promises are true, they yea and nigh right now. The context here is clear. It calls us to use a present understanding of future revelation, that the unveiling of Jesus Christ's second coming is to come. This phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is the exact phrase that basically opens the book of Revelation and unfolds the future of redemption, redemptive history. We see in Revelations 1, 7 through 8, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him. Every eye will see him, even those who nailed him on the cross. Now that's going to be a sight, isn't it? And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come. He who is, who was, he who is to come. At the beginning of verse 13 here, we see Peter tells us to do what? He says, prepare your hearts for action. This word prepare really means to gird up. And it can refer to the tightening up of your belt, to cinch a cord or rope around you, to tie something down, to prepare for action that you recognize is going to be perilous, right? Now, when you take a commercial flight, you always hear on takeoff and landing, they tell you to do what? Bring your tray tables up to an upright position, and your seat must be brought up to an upright position just in case there's a problem. Peter is telling us the same thing that Jesus told us in John 16:33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you would have trial and tribulations, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So Jesus is saying, you know, you need to gather yourself up here just like you would gather up that robe. You need to be ready to move quickly. When I say move quickly, Peter then applies this metaphorically to the process of my mind, and he says, tie up all those loose ends, gather up all those loose ends, tie them down strong so that you can mentally deal with my biblical priorities and not the things and the consequences that you see that are happening in your life. If you just hold on, I will be what? Your anchor. How many loose ends? How many other theologies, how many opinions? You know, the Bible tells us, how long are you going to default between two opinions? You're going to believe God is God, or you're going to believe Baal is Baal. If God is God, serve God. If Baal is Baal, serve Baal. How long are you going to let the opinions of your friends and associates that are failing in their life as miserably as you are, or more, against the true word of God? Man, it just amazes me. The people we listen to for advice. This person had to maintain a relationship their whole life, but we're going to let them talk to, you're going to let them speak into our lives about a relationship. They bitter and hurtful, but we're going to let them give us encouragement. I'm sorry. You probably buy a t-shirt from a naked t-shirt salesman, wouldn't you? Doesn't make any sense. The Bible is telling us that all this unchristian-like behavior must be tied down so that we'll start living by biblical priorities, that we will live as Matthew 6:33 says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things will be added unto you as well. James says it this way in James 1:22-25. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is like a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer that what? Acts, will be blessed in his doing. We are to conduct our lives in a righteous, godly manner so that the future grace that we have been promised, we will see at the return of Christ. Ephesians 14 through 15. Therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Again, the key here is that, or the concept is here, that we should tie up all loose ends and that we predicate everything in our life on the truthfulness of God's word. The first thing any Roman soldier would do prior to heading into battle is that he would cinch up his belt. He would tie down all the loose ends so that it wouldn't hinder with his combat effectiveness. Christians, don't you get it yet? Have you not been a Christian long enough? You're on the battlefield for your Lord. Day in, day out, you serve God in enemy territory. This is not your home. You're in the world, but not of the world. Peter gives us a second warning here. He tells us to keep sober in the spirit. Literally, not being, becoming intoxicated. Because when we become intoxicated, we lose control of our thoughts and actions. He said, don't get drunk on your so-called effectiveness, your so-called intellect, your so-called understanding of a situation. He wants us to, metaphorically, not to lose spiritual control by drinking of the world's sinful and corrupt system of thinking. Is this not what Paul is talking about in Romans 12:1-2? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. And here comes a warning. Do not be what? Conformed. I don't care how many votes they have in New York and how they ratify or change law, they can't change this law. You can vote, you can give them a license, you can make a proclamation that churches will have to marry them, but I'm telling you right now, if it ever gets to that point, any of you who are married here, I will never marry. Because if I got to make a choice between marrying something that is ungodly and marrying something that's godly, I'm going to choose not to, I'll get out the marriage business. I'm already married. Okay? Go down to the city county bill, let them hook you up. But if they're going to put it like that, because see, I can't trust y'all to bail me out. They're going to make it like that. Then that's what we're going to have to do. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed. And how you transform? By the renewing, the cleansing, the purging of your mind. How does that happen, Pastor? It says it right here. By testing. We know the Greek word for testing and temptation is the same word that tells us that God, whenever he lets us into our life, he does it to drive out the dross, that we may be made pure like gold. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God. What is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect in the sight of God. If a Christian finds anything in their life, listen to me, more attractive than fellowship with Jesus Christ, if you yearn to enjoy something in this world or to receive its joys more than you're looking forward to the second coming of Christ, you are not worthy of him. Revelation 22:20 says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Our second point this morning, Christians must become holy as God is holy. Look at verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed. Here we go again. Do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance. He says, without God, you are what? Ignorant. That's what it says right here. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, I shall be holy, or you shall be holy, for I am holy. As Christians, we live with the anticipation of the very return of Christ Jesus our Lord. And because of that, we're motivated to live a life of holiness. 1 John 3:3-8 says, and everyone who thus hopes in him, hopes in Christ, purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, since sin is lawlessness. Now, stop for a minute. Whenever he talks about practice or walking in, of course, the New Testament writers are speaking about not stumbling into sin, but that the sin has become the practice, the lifestyle of your life. A lawyer practices the law. A doctor practices medicine. It's their livelihood. So when you practice sin, this is something that you continually do until sin itself does what? It will numb, burn out the nerves of your resistance. Because you get away with it so long, you say, hey, it don't make no difference. He's never coming back. Look at 5-8 here. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice, again, don't get upset. We're sinners. We sin each and every day. This is a lifestyle. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So we see Paul starts this sentence with this genitive noun, to be obedient. He wants to characterize, this word obedient really characterizes a true child of God. It distinguishes us from those who are the sons of disobedience. Look at the contrast. We are the sons or daughters of obedience. Those who are not in Christ Jesus are the sons and daughters of disobedience. Ephesians 2:1-3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Who's he talking about? Satan, the spirit, small s, that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and who were by nature what? Children of wrath. You see, our lives have to be the opposite, the polar opposite of the basic character of an unbeliever, which is to be disobedient. That's why I don't get upset with unbelievers when they rebuke you when you're trying to speak truth into their life, because they don't understand what the heck I'm talking about. I'm FM, they're AM, they don't care. You still continue to reach. You still continue to pray for. But I'm not taken aback, because they're not rejecting Andy Hunt. They're rejecting Jesus Christ. His message. Disobedience somehow, or sometimes, of course, in the life of every Christian, breaks into our obedience. That's why 1 John 1:8-10 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So the clear view here for Peter is that obedience is a ultimate result of salvation. Yet time and time again, he tells us that we live a life where we have to purpose ourselves to pursue holiness, because the enemy, the sin that's in my flesh, is constantly pursuing me to sue other things which are unlike God. Romans 6:12-14. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from what? Death to life. Here we go again. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under what? Grace. 1 Peter 1:14b. That's what he's saying here. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. This is important for us. We're not to be conformed. This word means to be shaped, to be fashioned, to be characterized by the lust and the works of our life before we knew Christ. If you know Christ, kind of act like it. Don't keep buying into those simple desires, those evil thoughts, those uncontrolled appetites, those sexual and sensual impulses, those unrighteous motivations, those things that compel you to live as if you were unregenerated. Then he gives us a positive statement here in 15. But as he who calls you, the personal pronoun here is God, but as God who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. As aforementioned, who is the one that has called us? It is God himself. So if we don't stop living sinfully as we did in that prior life, it kind of shows that there may be a chance that our regeneration doesn't exist. Now, don't get me wrong. The Lord has wired some of us that we're able to drop it the moment we give our lives to him. And others that it piecemeals off. But I always say, you need to be failing forward and trying to do the right thing every day. I failed yesterday, Lord forgive me. And then today, moving in the right direction to truly honor him. Now, if you're just laying there in your sin and dwelling in it, and it becomes a practice and a lifestyle, then obviously I'm not the ultimate judge, but by all observation, you may not be regenerated.
Because we go from, as Christians, from glory to glory to glory, from faith to faith to faith.
Colossians 3, 1 through 10. If then you have been raised with Christ, okay? Raised from the dead, resurrected through Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above and not on the things that are on this earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death. Now, before you were dead, now you're alive. And he's saying now, put to death in your life, your behavior. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the things just listed, the wrath of God is what? Coming. This is a promise. In these you too once walked. You know, some of us get saved and forget who we used to be. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. You know, stop. If the Lord plays back just snippets of your conversations to you when you stand before him, of malicious and treacherous things you've said about people that were not true at all, but only to hide your own guilt and your own sin, that's going to have to be just like even going to heaven, like a precursor to hell. Just to sit there and to stew in your own mess for a minute. 9:10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. So we see here that Peter calls us to be holy, not just to. And this call is not new, because this is much later in the Old Testament. It's not a new call, but it's a call that's being echoed from the Old Testament, which indicates that this is a process of life that God has always prescribed to those who believe in him. Leviticus 11, 44 through 45. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourself with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the dominant, compelling reason for each and every one of us who follows Christ to live a life of holiness, to show ourselves in relationship with God. Just as the children of Israel were called to live and to serve God and to separate themselves from all immorality and uncleanness, as believers who believe in Jesus Christ, we are called to bear the image of Christ and to obey the commandments of God, the Holy One, to identify ourselves with him by walking with him in a walk of righteousness. Amen? Lastly, let's look at a third point. Christians must learn to live out their salvation in fear and trembling. This is verse 17 of our text. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. There's an inseparable link from the obligation of all believers to respond to the gracious and merciful gift of salvation. They have to respond and live in a life of hope and holiness, that it's their responsibility to work out this gift of salvation with fear and trembling. This phrase, conduct yourselves with fear means that you live your Christian life with what? All reverence, all awe, all respect, all honor in front of a holy God. This is a command here that hope and holiness will produce in you a life of worship. And we see this in some foundational, this is a foundational spiritual virtue for someone who says they believe in Christ. Proverbs 9, 10 through 12. The fear of the Lord is the what? Beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is what? Insight. For by me your days will be multiplied and years will be added to your life. Just stop right there. Is there not a promise attached to this command? Can any of you or St. Vincent's add days and multiply days of your life? I mean life, not just keeping you going. They can pump you up for a couple of months, just keep you going. I'm talking about life. And can years be added to your life, even years that you have lost through the way that you have debilitated your own body? Who can rectify that? The one that gave you life can rectify that. He makes a promise here. Look at 12. If you're wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. You know, you think you can do it yourself, you think you got the willpower, you think you got the mojo to make it work, go for it. Tell me how it ends up. He says, you will bear it alone. Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Oh man, this is a scripture here. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, okay, they refused Christ who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At the time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. So when he shakes the heavens and the earth and those things that move, he's going to remove them. That is, things that have been made in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. What kingdom of that? The kingdom of God does what? Lives in you and is unshakable. That it cannot be denied. It's unfailing. It cannot be defiled. It's imperishable. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with what? Reverence and awe. Here it goes. For our God is a what? Consuming fire. He is a God of love, of grace, of mercy, of redemption. But he is still who he is as he showed himself to Moses. He is a consuming fire. Paul starts out the 17th verse here, giving us the indication that we should live our salvation, this precious and free gift, with fear and trembling, reminding us that God is the judge who judges impartially, and that, listen to this, if we who call him Father, you see, if we address God as Father, we are implying that we call upon him as Father the same way we pray, our Father. So if we call him Father and we appeal to him as being our God, then Peter is saying that if you truly have an intimate relationship with him, it should show in the way you conduct your life. Because you're not worried about the other people around you, but you worry about God, who is the judge and who judges impartially. And he judges everyone according to each one's what? Deeds.